Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, actually verse 12. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 981. Hear God's Word, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. We're going to be focusing on verses 14 through 16. Hear God's Word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And that is where we will stop. We've been looking at Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, a predominantly Latin-speaking Roman colony in the Greek-speaking region of Macedonia. We have been looking at Paul expressing his concern for the Philippian church that they would continue to persevere in their obedience to Christ. We have been looking at Paul, who is in prison in Rome at this time, wrestling with the potential discouragement that comes to this church because he is in prison. We've seen over and over again that Paul's primary concern for the Philippians, as well as for himself, is that they would continue to progress in the gospel. They would continue to advance in the gospel, and that the gospel through them would continue to make progress. And so we see in this section of Philippians, Paul's teaching to them on how they are to obey the Lord. Last week we looked at verses 12 and 13 when he says, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This comprehensive, this huge statement, this huge command that comes from Paul to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then this glorious explanation, this glorious statement following up on it, that it is God who works in you, both to desire to do what is right and to do it, that God gets all of the glory. And so in verse 14 this week, we're going to be looking at Paul continuing, speaking about the same things, explaining how they are to obey, the Lord, working out their salvation in fear and trembling. And what he says in verse 14 is the primary statement, the main statement for what is to come in the next several verses. If you're a Greek nerd, and there are some in the audience, this is the only imperative verb in the passage. He says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. What does that mean? It means what it sounds like. Do all things. All of our obedience to God is to be done without grumbling or questioning. Obedience to the Lord is to be unhesitating. It is to be uncomplaining. And this is insulting to our egos, isn't it? This is really hard to take, because we like to think of ourselves as independent people who can make our own decisions and go our own way, can do what we believe is right, can make our own judgments, can deliberate can question and can complain when we don't like what we're supposed to do. And let me say this before we go any further, that often obedience, in fact, usually obedience to the Lord means humble obedience to other people and humble service of other people. Now, this is important because we obey other people when we obey other people, and that is limited by our obedience to the Lord. What I mean by that is this: we always obey in the Lord. We always obey insofar as our obedience to the Lord will allow us. So no child of God can be told to do something that is an act of sin or rebellion against God. Do you want to know when we rebel against human authority? Do you want to know when we stop obeying and start disobeying? It is when we are told to do wrong. Okay? But the second thing is, we obey other people because we obey the Lord. I want to look at three areas where we are told to obey the Lord without grumbling or questioning. Just three areas of application. Not going to take a long time on this. But the first one is this: there is to be no grumbling or questioning in public life. There's to be no grumbling or questioning in public life. We live in a culture, we live in a nation that thrives on grumbling and questioning in public life, don't we? We live in a culture that thrives on it. We think it's actually the best way to run a nation. That's what democracy is, isn't it? It's grumbling and questioning and occasionally voting. We should resist this culture. We should be respectful and humble even toward those we think are very, very wrong. In politics, therefore, don't be part of the resentful and bitter talk that so many people engage in. The resentful and bitter talk that characterizes both parties. Instead, realize that those in authority over us are genuinely powerless to shape history. They can't do it. Therefore, be respectful of them and worship the true authority. So the first area is no grumbling or questioning in public life. But second, and this is the biggest and the broadest one, we are not to grumble or question in our obedience to the Lord and sometimes to other people in work and in life in general. This is a tall order. This means doing what the boss, even an unreasonable boss, says without complaining to others or angry grumbling against him. It means not being part of a work culture of complaint against superiors and clients and co-workers. It means, mothers, not letting the hard work get to you by grumbling and questioning. It means, students, doing your work without complaining about teachers and professors. That is a very rare student who manages to do their work without complaining about the teachers. It means people who are unemployed or on public assistance not venting about your caseworker or the housing office or so on. And the third area it means, this is a big tall order, it means no grumbling or questioning in church. We live in a church culture also that accepts grumbling and questioning. I've seen little of it in this congregation. I'm thankful for that. But broadly speaking, we live in a church culture that accepts grumbling and questioning. But as in Paul's day, obedience normally means obedience to the Word of God as it is taught and preached in the church, not simply what each individual discovers for himself. Remember that in Paul's day, there was practically no private reading of the Bible. But the church together heard the word read and preached and sought to obey it. So what I'm not saying is this. I'm not saying that our church's confession is scripture, because it's not, and it has its problems. And I'm not saying that your pastor is an inspired apostle, because I'm very far from that, and I have my problems too. But there is a tremendous difference between a person who is basically submissive to God's word and a person who makes it their standard practice to question the validity of everything they hear. Here's what it comes down to in church. Even if your pastor is a knucklehead, listen attentively and humbly and be ready to obey. Part ways with your pastor or your church when you know that his teaching or the church's teaching is at odds with Scripture. How can this possibly work out? Shouldn't we stand for truth? Sometimes yes. But understand that the Lord will work through a humble attitude for your good, and also understand that the Lord will work for your pastor's correction. You may be sure of it. If at no other time, your pastor will stand before the Lord to give an account. Does this catch your breath? This whole idea that our obedience is to be without grumbling and without questioning? There is no limit. There is no end. There is no partition in Christ's demands. All things. Obey in all things. Christ may call you to look like a fool before people you want to impress. Christ may call you to miss out on the success that your friends enjoy. Christ may call you to do something that those around you think and tell you is foolish. But there is no room for negotiating with the Lord. Do you find grumbling in your soul? I do. I seldom disobey outright and knowingly, but I argue back. I argue back with the Lord all the time. I don't want to talk to that person. I don't want to take on that responsibility. I don't want to take or give up that privilege. Do you find questioning in your soul? You need to have a reason. Not just why something is morally right, but why I have to do it. Why do I have to be the one? The Lord asked who would do the futile work of preaching to people who wouldn't believe the message. And Isaiah responded, "Here am I, send me." That is to be our attitude. Every act of willing obedience is a moment of faith. Faith that God can work in ways that you don't understand. So the question for Paul, as I said before, over and over again, comes back to this. What will further the progress of the gospel? What will further the progress of the gospel? And the obedience of the people is in this context. How do we bear witness to the truth of the gospel? We live in a modern world, right? It's 2011. Pretty soon it's going to be 2012. This is a long time after Paul's day, right? Don't we need to be cleverer than Paul is? Don't we need to be smarter than the first century church in order to prove to the world that the gospel we believe is true? In order to prove that Christ is who he says he is? That's not the way Paul teaches us. How do we bear witness to the truth of the gospel? It is not through success on the world's terms. It's not by being the best at what we do. It's not by being the richest of the rich, the people with the most kids and the happiest kids. It's not by being the smartest and the best educated people. It's not our cleverness in arguing with those who disagree. And sometimes we see apologetics courses and books out there as if they're the solution. If you just get clever enough, you'll be able to prove to unbelievers the truth of the gospel. It is our obedience to Jesus Christ that bears witness to the truth of the gospel. It is our obedience to Jesus Christ, devoid of grumbling, free of questioning, absolutely counterintuitive, not what the world expects from us. It is this humble obedience that God will use to make us lights in the world. And this moves us on to the next verse. We are to do all things without grumbling or questioning, then Paul says, and then he gives us a picture of what that will look like and what the consequences will be if we are humbly, unquestioningly, ungrumblingly, I don't know if anybody's ever made up that word before, ungrumblingly obeying Christ. He says, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are to be obedient to the Lord just as Christ was obedient to the Lord. He goes on to describe what obedient Christians are in relation to their communities and cultures and families and neighbors. You see, the obedience has only one frame of reference to begin with. It is Christ. It is obedience to God. Right? That's how we know what obedience is. We look to Christ. We also look to Christ to see how it will affect our relationship with those around us. This is what we are when we are obedient to God in relation to our communities and cultures and families and neighbors. And most importantly, in relation to Jesus Christ. Over and over again, we hear descriptions here of what we are that relate back to who Jesus is. We'll see how that fleshes out soon. But this makes sense because we are to have, as he said back earlier in the chapter, the same mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he says, first of all, that you are to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. And when he says blameless, innocent, without blemish, these are three Greek words. They're alliterative in Greek, and they're all synonyms. They mean almost the same thing. He says, first of all, you are to be blameless. And each of these words has a tremendous history in Scripture, in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. He says we are to be blameless, doing everything we should. It speaks of Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So they're blameless with regard to the law. Paul says similarly later on in Philippians that he was under the law blameless. He kept all of the law. But it's not just blamelessness with regard to the law. He also speaks of God's people as being blameless in holiness in 1 Thessalonians. And he speaks of us doing everything we should. But there's more to it than that. We're not just to be blameless. We are to be innocent. And it means this state of being unused, undefiled, unstained. In Genesis chapter 17, the Lord appears to Abram and says to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." In Job, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him, a blameless and upright man, an innocent," same word, "an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Later on, Jesus says to his disciples as he sends them out to preach, he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And in Romans 16, Paul says, "I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. I want you to have nothing to do with it." Very often, we want to get our feet a little bit dirty and hope that that's okay. We are called not to dabble, not to indulge just a little and then pull back. We are called to be innocent. And thirdly, we are to be children of God who are without blemish. And this is a huge phrase. It's mentioned over and over again in the first five books of the Bible, speaking about the sacrifices, the animals that were to be brought to the Lord are to be without blemish, spotless animals for sacrifice. Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 is described along with his friends as being youths without blemish. In Ephesians, Paul says he chose us so that we should be holy and without blemish. He speaks in later on, he says Christ is going to present the church to himself without spot, without blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And above all, and this is where we come back to, our obedience flows from Christ's obedience. Our identity flows from Christ's identity. Who we are flows from who Christ is. It comes back to in Hebrews chapter 9 and 1 Peter chapter 1, that Christ offered himself without blemish to God. And Peter, speaking of the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We are called to be without blemish because an unblemished, spotless sacrifice has been made for us. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he says, not only this, but we are to be children of God. Why? How? How can we be children of God? We are children of God because we are united by the Holy Spirit to God's Son. In John 1, it says that all who received Jesus, the light of the world, who believed in his name, God gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And in Romans 8, Paul says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. How can we possibly live up to this standard? How can we possibly even begin to live out this kind of life? Blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. We have been cleansed by the blood of the unblemished Lamb. We have been called to a blameless and holy life like Abraham was. We have been empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is God who works in you to desire and accomplish his good pleasure. But not only are we to be these things in relation to God, not only are we to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, we are to be these things in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Does this sound familiar? Do you remember reading any place else in the Bible that talks about a crooked generation or a perverse generation? I'll actually take an answer from the audience. Who else talks about this? Jesus, right? Jesus speaks of his own generation, of the people that he grew up around, the people that he ministered to and loved and poured himself out for, who he preached to and did miracles among, as a crooked and perverse generation. Just as Jesus lived as God's child in a crooked and twisted generation, we are to live as God's children in a crooked and twisted generation. He says this over and over again. He speaks of his own people as an evil and adulterous generation, as a faithless and twisted generation. He rebukes his countrymen for their revolutionary impulses. This was the dominant social thinking of his day. If you talked to your average Palestinian Jew about what they needed, about what the people of Israel needed, what kind of a leader they needed, what kind of a savior, it would be a general who would lead them in victory against the Romans. The apostles continue in the same tones as they bring the gospel out of Jerusalem to the people of Israel and even further beyond. Here's, in some sense, what it comes down to, what it means to live as children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We have a different take on life than the people around us do. We have a different understanding of the world than the people around us do. We read the news differently than the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times does. We read people differently. We have a different take. We obey a different master. There are things that the world is going to get excited about that we won't. We have a different understanding of the world than those around us do. We believe in a different story about the world. Money and economics are not the world's story. Politics is not the world's story. Music is not the world's story. Sports is not the world's story. Fashion and beauty and consumption and stuff are not the world's story. None of these things can make us free. The true story of the world is that God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. And everything else is just details. And then finally in this verse, Paul says, he says, you are to live blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul backs up telling us what we ought to be by reminding us of what we are. It is not an imperative. It is a statement. We as the church, we as God's people, we as Christians shine in the world as lights whether we like it or not. We do shine as lights in the world. We can't help being visible. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." In Acts chapter 26, Paul speaks of salvation as turning from darkness to light. And his folk speaks over and over again as God himself, as being light and dwelling in light. Obedience to God is walking in the light, evidence of salvation. Why? Because Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." The light of obedience to God and the light of mission, showing the world who our Lord is, are inseparable. You cannot take one away and have a Christian life left over. Obedience to God in every area of life, and the light of being missionaries for Christ. How are we to do this? How are we to live this? By the way, you notice I'm not even finishing a sentence this week. I used to roll my eyes about preachers who would preach like half a verse every week. Now I'm preaching Paul and I see why. How do we live this kind of a life? Where will this come from? Well, let me ask a slightly different question, because this is overall the question that the Philippians had for themselves, for their life in the church, for their life in Philippi. What path are you going to pursue in order to attain greatness? What path are you going to pursue in order to become great? It is not the path you would think. It is not proving yourself. It is not clever, careful planning out your career. We are unthinkingly obedient to Christ. That means that our plans are always short to medium term. It is not cautious separation and separatism from the world around. We see that because Paul says we are to be in the midst of this generation. We are not to start colonies and move away from all of these evil non-Christians around us. We are among this generation, shining visibly before them, just as Christ did, living among them, loving them. And it is not conformity to the life of the world around us. We are innocent. We are to be innocent, unstained, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How are we to pursue greatness? Our way is unquestioning obedience to God before the world, as it was for Jesus himself. Now, this sounds to so many of us like a crushing weight, doesn't it? It sounds to so many of us like just more stuff do you have to do. It is not. Christ's burden is not like the law's burden. First of all, it starts and ends with an overwhelming sense of God's grace, understanding the deadness of our hearts without Christ, and understanding, therefore, the beauty of his cross and the power of his resurrection. The burden Christ gives us is light, he says, and his yoke is easy. It is joy-filled, even when it is hard. You notice what comes at the end of this passage, which we'll get into more next week. He says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, right? If I die for you upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This obedience to Christ brings joy, even when it is hard, even when it is killing us. It's like walking through a foggy mountain pass with a trusted guide. You may get occasional glimpses of the beauty around you, but you know that you will see the whole picture when you rise above the clouds. And in the meantime, you trust and walk where the guide tells you to go, in confident expectation of what is to come. So let me ask if this is you, if I've been talking about you. How does this talk of unquestioning, ungrumbling obedience make you feel? Does the thought of following Christ without question fill you with humble joy? Or does it sound like just more drudgery and work? Can you say what David says in Psalm 18 and what the prophet Haggai says? He has made my feet like a deer's feet on the hills. Does walking with him feel like a dance or like a forced march? Maybe today you need to cry out to Christ for a renewal of his spirit within you. Cry out for conviction of sin. Ask him, if you don't already know, where you are running from him. And be ready to act on the answer, to repent without delay, without question, and to begin to obey. Perhaps you've never experienced your walk with God as anything but duty and work. And you're starting to see that there's something more, but you don't feel it. Then you need a heart. You need a new heart. One that is made of flesh and works like it should, instead of being made of stone. I would like to say, come and talk to me afterwards about that. And you can. But I can't, and nobody else, no other human being, can give you a new heart. But there is one who can. So come to him. Talk to Christ, whether you need a deep renewal, or you need guidance along the path and some encouragement, or you need a new heart. Come to him. He is the only one to ever walk blameless before God, and through him we can be blameless. He is the unblemished lamb, and through the blood of his sacrifice, we can be clean. He lived among and even loved a crooked and twisted society. And through him, we become people who can live in the world and love the world, but not be stained by the world. He is the light of the world. And to as many as receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. Let's pray to this Lord. Lord, we come before you acknowledging that you are the only true, unstained, unblemished Lamb. That only the offering of your obedience, the offering of your life, makes us right before our Heavenly Father. But we come before you rejoicing that you did offer yourself for us. That you did make a new and living way into his presence. That we have received, so many of us, the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. But Lord, there are among us, all of us need your encouragement and your help at least. Some of us need a deep renewal, for we have run away from you. We are feeling cold toward you. And some of us, Lord, maybe even some of us who have acknowledged the truth of the gospel for long years, need a new heart. Lord, we come to you. We cry out to you for ourselves and for one another, that you would please be at work in us for our salvation and redemption. Please be at work in us, giving us hearts that rejoice to obey you without grumbling or without questioning. Please make us what Christ was and what he has made us to be, lights in the world. Hear us and answer us, for you alone can do these things. We cannot. Amen.